Well, welcome to our last evening together on this subject of the glorious church. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the spiritual dimension of truth, that there's a door for us to enter. And we pray that as we hear the voice of the Spirit, we shall rise up and enter in. Come and fill us with the wonderful spirit of wisdom and revelation of these precious truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our last evening on this subject, and we, just to recap, we started by considering the statements of Jesus on the fact that he would found his church. And then we looked at the keys of the kingdom that he gave to Peter. Then we looked in the book of Acts and we saw the keys that Peter used. We saw the church which began in Acts chapter 2. And then we looked at the parables of the kingdom and we looked at the way they relate to the kingdom and to the church, things they teach us about the church and the kingdom. Then we looked at the attacks on the church in the book of Acts and the way they reveal to us what the essence of the church really is. And we looked then also at the cures of division, the causes and the cures of division. We looked at division from doctrinal point of view and also from a clash of personalities. But now we come to the last section of our series of studies, and we could almost now go to a whole series of pictures in the Bible. The first study I've got here in my notes is on Ephesians, and Ephesians is I've called it God's blueprint for a glorious church, and we'll look at Ephesians in the first session tonight. Then after that, there's a brief study on Solomon's temple, which I think I may leave out tonight. And then finally, we look at Ezra, the temple rebuilt, a type of the church rediscovered in each age. And we could also have done a study on the tabernacle, because the tabernacle is a picture of the church. And if we had enough evenings, we could have had an evening on the tabernacle and looked at the significance of it. There's such wonderful pictures in all of these different Old Testament types. And we'll look at Ezra tonight, I think. We won't look at I haven't even included the tabernacle in the notes, simply because it's such a huge subject, and I thought we'd leave the tabernacle out of our series on the church at this time, and perhaps do maybe two evenings together sometime on the tabernacle, if there's interest. So our study now for this first session is on Ephesians. And Ephesians has some very special and wonderful light to shed on the church. The Ephesian letter is one of four letters to the church of Ephesians, Ephesus, in the Bible. The first is, of course, this one. The second is 1 Timothy, which was written to the pastor of Ephesus, or the leading elder, 2 Timothy as well. And then, of course, the letter sent by John in the book of Revelation. So we have these four letters to the church of Ephesus in the Bible. Ephesus was a great center. It had it was the center for the worship of Diana, and had one of the seven wonders of the world was in Ephesus, and this was the statue of Diana. It was a huge statue. And of course now it's disappeared. And there's no evidence left of it. But there was a huge temple to Diana there in Ephesus. And when you come to the end of the book of Ephesians, you find this account of spiritual warfare. And when you read how the church of Ephesus was started, you realize that there was a great battle, both to start the church and also for the church to spread throughout the whole region. But it did succeed. When the revival took place in Ephesus, it started with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, really, through the Apostle Paul. But it led the people to so repent that on one occasion they burnt books, magic books, worth 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, if you take that to be approximately, I don't know, maybe 5-10 million Singapore dollars, I think it's probably 10 times that. But 5-10 million Singapore dollars indicates huge, drastic repentance. The impact of the church in Ephesus shook the culture of Ephesus, so much so that the whole trade in selling little images of Diana was in danger of being completely stopped. And there was even a riot on one occasion in which Paul's life obviously came into danger. But again, in that spiritual warfare, Paul's life was spared. So this is Ephesus. We're not really looking, though, at Ephesus as a town. We're looking at this book for what it tells us about the church in every town. So we're not going to look any further at the background to the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at it more in a general way. And it is true, when you read Ephesians, there's only one mention of the town Ephesus, that's at the beginning, but after that it could have been written to any church in the world. There's nothing personal in the book. There's nothing that ties it down to Ephesus. There's no sense you have in this book that he's writing to a certain church in a certain condition. When you read Corinthians, you know he's writing to a church and addressing their problems. When he writes to Ephesus, he is writing to the church about what the church is to be in every place. And of course, there's things we can learn about the church in every place from other epistles. But now we come to this this letter with that in mind. And what I want you to see right from the beginning is that the Ephesian letter is targeted really at enlarging our understanding of the heavenly state of the church. The church is a heavenly body. Now that may be something we are not instantly aware of, but the church is not an earthly body first. She is first a heavenly body. And the church lives, if you like, astride the two dimensions of the heaven and earth. And the church bridges heaven and earth. So that we are rooted in heaven, but we are living on earth. Though we're in the world, we're not of the world. We are in this world, but our life is in heavenly places. And this is a great revelation, and one that we really need to take time to understand. When we look at this letter, we must remember also that this teaching in the book of Ephesians was brought through the Apostle Paul. Paul is the one who teaches us these great mysteries about the church. Jesus did not teach them simply because it wasn't the time. The time to teach these came after the Holy Spirit had been poured out. And really, these letters about the church and the letters of Paul in general are about conditions now that the Holy Spirit has been poured out. And when we look at the book of Ephesians, then we can divide it into three main sections. And I've done that here. Number one, the believer's inheritance. Two, the believer's moral standards. And three, the believer's warfare. And there's these three areas. There is a commentary of the book of Ephesians written by Watchman Nee called Sit, Walk, Stand. If you've never heard of that book, it's quite a famous book, and you can find it in most bookshops that have his books. Sit, Walk, Stand. Well, the three words sit, walk, stand are taken from the book of Ephesians. Sit, the believer's inheritance. Walk, the believer's moral standards. Stand, the believer's warfare. And you find those three words, sit, walk, stand, appear in that order through the book of Ephesians. The believers are seated in heavenly places. They must walk with godly lives. And they must stand opposing the powers of darkness and standing in victory. And that's the three key words we have in the book of Ephesians. And that, if you ever have chance to read that commentary, Watchman Nee often has great insights into the scriptures and spiritual truth. So first of all then, the believer's inheritance, and we can put this in chapters 1 to 3. This is the section of Ephesians that deals with the spiritual truth, the heavenly aspect of the church. And it's in this section that we realize, you can read it in chapter 1, verse 20, where it says, the power God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. Now, the word places is not there. In the heavenlies. And that phrase, the heavenlies, was used by Jesus in John chapter 3 when he spoke to Nicodemus, and he spoke to him and said, you must be born from above. One of the keys to the book of John is that Christ was in heaven even while he was on earth. And he speaks of the Son of Man who is in heaven. This is John 3, verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, when Jesus said the Son of Man is in heaven, he didn't say was or will be one day again, but he said, now I'm in heaven. And it changes our whole view of this realm of heaven and earth when we realize that heaven is to be our home, not just after this life on earth, but heaven is to be our home now. And Jesus used this phrase, the heavenlies, in verse 12 when he said, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things or heavenlies? If I speak of the heavenlies. And we realize that Jesus could not speak of the heavenlies because simply we were not ready. And to speak of the heavenlies, people must be somehow hungry for them or believing of them or even baptized with the Holy Spirit and introduced to the heavenlies. So we're talking about the heavenlies. And we read there in 1:20, Ephesians 1:20, that Christ was seated in the heavenlies from the resurrection. And then into chapter 2, verse 6, it tells us that we have been raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So we are now in the heavenlies. Now, you and I are now in heaven. Whether you feel it, you are there. Now, it may be that there's someone here who does not yet know this baptism with the Spirit that has raised us up out of a merely natural life into the life in the Spirit, seated with Christ in heavenly places. But you see, the point is what God has done by saving us and baptizing us with the Holy Spirit is to raise us up and cause us to sit down in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, you have to be saved and baptized with the Holy Spirit to be able to say, that's me. But that's the truth. Once you are saved and baptized with the Holy Spirit, when this has been completed in you, then you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. You are there. You may not always feel there, but you are always there. It's not something that is according to how you feel. It's according to something that is. Now, the point is that you are to know the reality of it, not just by intellect. For example, if I said, you know, I want to imagine you to imagine you're in New York, and I want you to imagine that looking through those windows now, we're not in New York, we're not in Singapore, we're in New York, and we're, you know, there's Manhattan, and you can see the Brooklyn Bridge and all these things. Well, it doesn't matter how much I tell you to imagine it, it's not true. We're not in New York. And, of course, it doesn't matter how much I tell you to imagine you're in heaven, unless you're there, it won't make any difference. In other words, you have to be raised with Christ by the Spirit of God, and then it's true. So this is not a work of the imagination. We're not trying to imagine we're in heaven. We are in heaven. This is not imagination. This is not just let's try and work, you know, look at it from this time. We are raised up in Christ and made to sit with him in heavenly places. And the first thing in Ephesians is that Paul is seeking to impact the church in Ephesus with an explanation, putting in words, of what God has done in our spirits. And this is a wonderful chapter, a couple of chapters here, this tremendous revelation. Now, if I turn you to chapter 1, he prays in verse 17. This is his prayer. He has several great prayers in the book of Ephesians, but here's one of his great prayers. Now, this prayer is one that I pray God will answer in you and me, where it says, he prays in verse 17, chapter 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your heart. If you have understanding there, the word should be heart, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And here's the truth. He wants us to have the spirit of revelation. What you realize is that this he's talking about is not just a general thing. You know, if I said, God bless you all, you'd say, that's wonderful, thank you. What do you mean? God bless you all, or God give you revelation. No, he's talking about the fact that God wants our eyes to be opened to know where we are seated, what is our inheritance, what are our privileges as the people of God, as the church of Jesus Christ. Now, what is this like to have revelation? Because the word revelation is unveiling. For example, if I put a cloth over this loudspeaker here and you couldn't see it, it wouldn't change the fact that it's there. Revelation is not doing anything to it. It's causing it to be uncovered or seen. And the word revelation is the word apocalypse. And calypse is the word veil. Apo is the word away. Take the veil away. That's what apocalypse means. And the apocalypse, the book of Revelation, reveal, revelation, taking away, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The spirit of revelation takes away the veil from our eyes so we may see Christ, so we may see the principles of history, how God works behind the scenes. That's the book of Revelation. Here in the book of Ephesians, he wants revelation to be given to us so suddenly we realize who we are, what we are, and where we are. And when you have revelation, what happens is, in a moment of time, you are transported in your understanding, in your experience, to see something that was previously hidden. So, for example, if you've ever had a revelation of Jesus, and I've had several, I'm sure you've had several in your life, but if you've ever had a revelation of Jesus, what you need to understand is Jesus does not become more powerful. He is the same whether he's revealed or not. But what the power of revelation does is show me, to me, what he's like. But once the revelation stops, I am to live in the light of revelation from that point on. In other words, revelation is given to me, not that I may say, I want it again and again and again. No, no. Revelation is given me so that I may then walk by faith in that which is revealed. We are to have a vivid sense of our calling because we are a heavenly people. We are to have the revelation of our heavenly life. When John was carried up into heaven in Revelation chapter 4, it's is that okay? It's not me, is it? Ring working. Sorry about that. And it says in Revelation chapter 4 that he was. Let's read it. Revelation chapter 4, because it's exactly what we need to understand here. Revelation chapter 4. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door. Is this one bad? Battery's running out. Thank you. Revelation chapter 4 says this. Is it on? Not very loud, but anyway. And behold, a door standing open in heaven. And there you've got this tremendous truth, a door open in heaven. If I said to you, look, the door of heaven is open over us, that must be revealed to us. It doesn't change the fact that heaven's door is open to us. Heaven's door is open. Open to God's people. He didn't see a door open. He didn't see it begin to open. It was standing open. It was an open door. And over God's people there is an open door. Is it okay? And then he heard the first voice, which was the voice of Jesus, saying, come up here, I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. And this describes an experience of revelation. Here he is. He's in the Spirit. Now, if we don't know any difference between being in the Spirit and out of the Spirit, then how would you ever know? He's not saying, I was in the Spirit, and then a minute later I was in the flesh. No, no. He's saying,
I was in the spirit in a way in which I was gripped and conscious, and there was a flow of revelation taking place in my life. And that's what Paul is praying for believers. In other words, that you should suddenly have a sense of being transported to see things as they are in spirit. And the reaction was, he was in the spirit. When you are in the spirit, you suddenly know that you are seeing everything as they are from the point of view of God. Revelation is an unveiling of everything with the great standpoint of God. And the first thing he saw was, behold, a throne. When the Spirit reveals things, the first thing you see is throne. If you come into a meeting, you normally come in at the back, and if it's a big meeting, you make your way forward, and if the seats are filled at the front, unlike here, they're all empty, but if the seats were all filled and you had to sit at the back, you'd have to wait your chance and maybe just have to look down the crowds and see right at the front, there's the Lamb of God on the throne. But in the Spirit, when you are in the Spirit takes you straight to the throne. You don't start at the back. You start at the front. John, the first thing he saw was the throne. And he was aware of authority and aware of God. And then he becomes aware of other things around the throne. And then eventually the four mighty angels worshipping, then the 24 elders, then the crowds. But he starts off by being aware of the throne and of God. Now, when we are transported into the revelation of the church, the wonderful truth is this: because we are in heavenly places, the wonderful thing about the church is and the revelation we all need is, right at the center of the church is God. And when we are transported by the Spirit to see heavenlies, our first awareness is of God. And we realize that as the church, we are not at all an earthly body. You might belong to a church that was started 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 50 years ago, or maybe before you were born, or before your grandfather was born, or before his grandfather was born. It doesn't matter how old your denomination is. It's young compared to the church of Jesus Christ, because the church of Jesus Christ is, verse 4 of chapter 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And here's the truth. The church is not an invention of time. It's the plan of the ages. Some people even thought, made a huge mistake in this respect. They thought that God failed with the Jews, and therefore he changed it and introduced another plan to have the church till eventually the millennium would come, and then he'd do something with the Jews. Oh, this is nonsense. This is real nonsense. God's plan with the Jews was to eventually make them into a church, which he did. All right, it was a remnant. But we've said this before, the first church was made up of Jews. Now, I have mentioned on many occasions that that's not a totally accurate statement. It's time now to really pin this statement down. You see, there is no Jew and Gentile now. Both are made into a third thing which is not either. It is the church. And the church is neither Jew nor Gentile. And in the book of Corinthians, he mentions this, that he gives a list of three things. He talks about the Jews, Israel. He talks about the Gentiles, giving neither offense neither to the Jew nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. I've forgotten the verse. I should have written that down. It's a very important verse. We'll find it in the break. But there he identifies three groups of humanity: the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. The church is a new humanity. And he makes this new humanity from Jews, from Gentiles, but we are a new man. This was his plan for the Jew and also his plan for the Gentile. It wasn't a plan that he invented when things went wrong at some point. No, this was his plan from before the foundation of the world. Now, I'm trying to make this really clear to us that this wonderful being, the church, is to be, we are to be raised in our understanding, given revelation, and understanding that we are to live a heavenly life. Now, people say this phrase in English, he is so heavenly minded, he is no earthly use. Now, that sounds very clever, but actually it is not just wrong, it's actually the opposite. If you are earthly minded, you are no earthly use or no heavenly use. Truly, you have to be heavenly minded. When you think about it, it's a great insult to heaven to say he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly use. If Christ is heavenly minded, I want to be like Christ. Heavenly minded doesn't mean unreal, it means real. There's no wicked cinema films and television programs, and there's no horrible sights in heaven. They are pure and sinless in heaven. Now, we are not yet at that level in heaven, but we are partaking of heaven's life and heaven's state. In other words, we are blessed, let's put it in the words of Ephesians, we are blessed, look at it in verse 3, it says of chapter 1, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So the church is a heavenly being united with Christ who indwells the church. And the church is a place of reconciliation. Jew and Gentile are made one. He's broken down in chapter 2, verse 14, the middle wall of separation. He's abolished all the enmity, and he's made of two, one new man. This unity, this word one, is a key in the book of Ephesians. If you look into chapter 1 for a moment, the plan he has in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In one way, that phrase there, in him, locates the church somewhere even deeper than the heavenlies, in Christ, which is what makes us heavenly. And there you have another key to the book of Ephesians, in Christ. If I were to give the key words to the book of Ephesians, it is, we've already mentioned a few of them, the heavenlies, one, but the most essential key word in the book of Ephesians is the little word, in. It occurs, I don't know how many times, about 150 times in this little book. In. you've got a concordance, you can do a little count afterwards. I might have got it wrong, but it's a huge number of times. And of course, the key is in Christ. The location of the church is in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ and in him. And you can find this little word in all over the letter. Who is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ. There it is twice in one verse. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should behold him without blame before him in love. We are accepted in the beloved Son. In him we have redemption through his blood. And so on. In. It's all in Christ, in the heavenly places. The church is in Christ. And Christ is in us. This is what makes us one new body. This is what makes us different. This is what makes us, no matter how many problems the churches may have, and this is why we've looked at those parables of the kingdom, no matter how many difficulties this church age may have, the fact is the church is glorious beyond description. We are a tremendous body of people. We are more than we know. You are more than you ever realized. We are empowered with a life, with a whole dimension which we will never fully realize or grasp in this life. That's one of the sad things about Revelation. Revelation is something you grasp for a moment and then must live in the rest of your life. But the point is, often Revelation fades in our consciousness. But we are to be refreshed in Revelation. Some people get so faded in their revelation that they are living now merely earthly lives without hope of God. But the truth is, this tremendous revelation, no matter how mixed up the church may be, how many divisions, it does not change the essential character of the church, that she is a heavenly being. You are a marvelous person. You have tremendous powers and privileges. When I say powers, all these things, these phrases, they need to be redefined and made more specific, because our powers, it makes us sound as if we have some kind of tremendous powers in ourselves. Our power is actually all located in a person, which is Christ. The power of my life is the power of love in Christ Jesus, the power of faith in Christ Jesus, holiness in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ. And we notice in chapter 2, verse 1, that he brings out the fact that the opposite of being the church is to be a sinner who is influenced by the spirit of darkness. Now, this is a vital understanding here, is that we are either in the spirit of darkness or we are in the spirit of heaven. There is not any middle ground. And he talks about this fact in verse 1 and 2 that we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. And there's the condition of the human race. The human race is in spiritual power. Sinners are under the power of darkness. It doesn't mean they are demon-possessed. It doesn't even mean they are Satan-possessed. But it does mean the dimension of life of sinners is earthbound and is relating more to the spirit of darkness in which they live than the spirit of Christ, which they are not even aware of. But the believer is now in the spirit of Christ, not in the spirit of darkness. We are totally transported, in fact, Colossians says, translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And one of the most beautiful verses in the whole of the Bible is in verse 4. He describes the horror of sin and darkness, and then he uses this word, but God. And I love this because that phrase comes in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. But now the righteousness of God. And here it is, but God. And you realize this hinge, this turning point. We were all in darkness, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, and there are many ages to come, many, many ages, we don't know how many, the Bible doesn't reveal, ages and ages to come, thousands, endless thousands of years, measured in earth time, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And I don't know how many there ins there are in that section we just read. But you realize Paul's passion is to show the believer the dimension he is living in. Now he is a member of this heavenly body, the church. If anybody says, which church do you belong to? Well, you will answer, I don't know, which you will say, and you'll give a local church. But that is only the earthly level of where you meet. But the truth is, in the spirit, there is one body, and that one body is a heavenly body. I've got to rush on because time is going, but let me just turn you for a moment to chapter 4 and just point out there in verse There is one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And here he points to the unity. God is making everything one in Christ Jesus. So the first part, the first half of the Ephesian letter is to show to believers this mystery that the church is a heavenly being. And that's his prayer. And he prays it in different ways. But we are now this marvelous being called the church. And he calls it the mystery. Verse 3 of chapter 3. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. And then in verse 9, make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church, be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. In other words, all the heavenly beings are looking at this extraordinary being called the church. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 says, there appeared a great wonder in heaven. And when the church is clothed with the consciousness of who she is as terrible as an army with banners. I use the old King James there. Terrible sounds negative, doesn't it, in the King James? She is as scary to the powers of darkness, terrifying to the powers of darkness, when she is clothed with the consciousness of who she is. So God wants you to know who you are. That's the first section of Ephesians. Now, quickly moving on, let's just move on for a moment. The second section of Ephesians is in chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. If we are such a glorious and heavenly people, then it should be visible in our conduct. And verse 2, with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, keeping the unity. And the point is here that the church does not have worldly principles that guide it. Whenever worldly principles come into the church, they don't improve the church, they make the church sink like a stone. In other words, if you bring worldly business principles and worldly success principles, and this is how you get success in the world, we get success by advertising, and we do all these, we'll do the same. Well, all you'll do is make an earthly church. A heavenly church is built on spiritual principles, which is life coming from above. We must walk worthy of the calling to which we are called. And the goal of the church is given, in moral terms at least, is given in chapter 4, verse 12 to 15. And this is that we are to nurture every member of the church. With what in mind? Answer: Christ-likeness. Our goal is to present every believer perfect in Christ. It's not to make us nice citizens, because there's plenty of nice citizens in Singapore. We are to be extraordinary, supernatural, Christ-like. The devil does not oppose us being nice. He opposes us being Christ-like. If you remember in the book of Revelation chapter 12, when the great wonder appeared in heaven, the dragon stood ready to devour the man-child as soon as he was born. You remember Paul said, I travail in birth again till Christ be formed in you. And he's not talking about people being born again. He's talking about the fact that we can be in Christ and Christ's stature can be in us. If I were to say to you, look, what you've been doing this last couple of days, week, month, is setting the pattern for the rest of your life. If you've lived a mere earthly human life, then you've been setting that pattern for the rest of your life. You may say, well, that's a bit extreme, isn't it? Is that true? It is true, simply in this respect, that you will continue on the path you are making for yourself. Obviously. Until you make a path that is different, you will be a mere worldly person. You have to get on the track. You know, in colleges they talk about which track are you on. Are you on the MA track or are you on the BA track? Or which track are you doing? I don't know which track you're doing, but the thing is, you've got to be on the Christ-like track. We're not on the track of being good citizens. Christ-like track includes being good citizens. Obviously it does. Paying taxes. doing good, being nice, being friendly, being polite, giving way to somebody, preferring others. It can be nice, but you see, Christ-like has got to be something more. And all of us are to become Christ-like. It says there in verse chapter 4, verse 13, till we all come. Not some of us, not just the extraordinary apostles and the extraordinary prayer warriors. No, we all come in the unity of the faith. The work of the ministry here in verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Fivefold ministry it's got there. What are they to do? Verse 12, they are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. In other words, the church is not a place for superstars. It's not just, let's all try and be Mr. Extraordinary. No, the church is the place where we are to encourage everybody to realize their ministry and become a minister themselves. The power of the church in a city like Singapore is not just in having a handful of great preachers. It's having a tremendous body of people who, young and old, live a supernatural life and have a supernatural morality, a Christ-like morality. This is practical as well as spiritual. He's moving from the spiritual to the practical. In verse 26, he says of chapter 4, he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Okay, he's saying, well, you can be angry if you have to be. What does that mean? Oh, I'm allowed to be angry. Oh, no, be careful. There are godly reasons to be angry. And there are moments when you should not be angry. It's a total sin to be angry. But here he's pointing out that whatever happens, you must have a practical solution. If you get angry, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, okay, you have a bad day. The end of that day, 24 hours, should mark the end of your bad mood, of your anger. If you're angry with somebody, repent. If you're bitter against somebody, repent. In other words, the church must keep short accounts. The world keeps long accounts. The believers keep short accounts. We settle up our books every day. We don't wait to the end of the year. Some people talk about settling up our accounts when we take communion. Don't wait that long. Settle up your accounts at the end of the day, at the latest. You don't have to wait to the end of the day. Settle them up before the end of the hour. Okay, so we have, as the church, short accounts. And we must not indulge in former ways of life. Look at verse 28. Let him who stole steal no more. Okay, we don't expect anybody to steal from us tonight. Don't take any microphones home with you. Now, you may say, well, that's extraordinary, isn't it? Why fancy telling heavenly believers not to steal anymore? But you've got to remember, what he's doing is he's writing to people who have had a background of no Christian moral upbringing. And it also talks here about fornication. It says in verse chapter 5, verse 3, fornication, an uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be even named among you as befitting for saints. But you see, what you've got to remember is Paul was not writing to a Christian country, so-called. I don't know if there is such a thing. But it is certainly true that in churches, or in countries where the gospel has been preached for generations, there is often a moral impact on that country, so people know certain standards, they don't steal and so on. But if you go to some of the countries of the world where there has been no impact of the gospel, and there are no churches, and you are one of the first ones to bring the gospel in, what you find is people don't get married, they don't have marriage morality, they don't even know what fornication is. Where there was some of the believers we met in Cameroon, they had this culture that if you want to get married, you have to prove that you're fertile. You have to have a baby before a man will look at you. Because having babies is the key to for the men. They want to see a woman who's fertile. Well, that's, of course, once you start preaching the gospel, you've got lots of girls getting converted who are from that tribe who are wanting to get babies because they want to get married. And now you're saying, no. You're teaching the opposite. And so now you can see why the Bible is saying, in this context, in a completely heathen culture, he's saying, look, no. Fornication is out now. And people may even say, well, what is fornication? And let him who stole steal no more. Well, you know, that's the way we lived. That's the way we made our money. Well, it's got to change. And bribery and corruption. If you say you mustn't have any bribery and corruption, I know countries in the world, in Africa, I was talking with a man in Africa who he was a Christian. He didn't last long in Africa. He was a British man. And he was working with a coffee factory. The drivers used to go out every day to collect coffee and drive maybe 200 kilometers, bring the coffee down for export. But on the way, they would be stopped. Every lorry would be stopped by the police in that country. And the police would prosecute those drivers unless they gave them a bribe. So the drivers refused to go out to collect the coffee without bribery money. It's just one of the facts of life. And so in the end, how can you operate as a righteous businessman in that environment? Answer, often, you can't. You can't. If you operate as a righteous businessman and refuse to give bribes, you'll just go under. You'll go bankrupt. And that's persecution. That's persecution. What you often find is that you need as a Christian to establish a reputation for righteousness so that in the end people will say, oh, don't bother with him. You'll get no money out of him. And unless these standards are built in, but of course, in a country that's free of corruption, it's easy. I haven't been asked for a bribe in Singapore or in England. I was never asked for a bribe, never even a suggestion. And there are many countries you go to, there are signs everywhere saying, if anybody asks you for a bribe, report them. Here's the number. I like that. But I've never been asked for a bribe in Singapore. I don't expect I ever will be. Probably you haven't. I'm not saying it doesn't exist. I'm sure there are cases in the law courts to prove it has happened in the past. It has happened in England. But when they occur, they are prosecuted. But you see, that's because of a Christian heritage, righteousness. But once you get to countries where there's nothing, he's saying, look, now you're a heavenly people. You've got to take on the culture of your tribe. If you come from a tribe that's like this, you've got to change it. You might be the person who's going to have to die physically to bring this change about. And if you look back in England, the culture was changed by believers who gave their lives for that change. And it's the same wherever you go in the world. And the stories of martyrdom are quite marvelous. When the gospel reached Uganda, the king was a homosexual, and he took boys at his own will, And when the gospel came to his court, the young boys refused to submit to the king because they realized it was wrong. And they wanted to please the Savior, so they refused. The king ordered them to be burnt alive. He had them wrapped up in bundles of wood. They made a fire. Didn't light the fire. They put it up. And there where they were, lying tied up, living in bundles of wood, and were given the chance to recant their faith. But they chose to die rather than submit to the immorality of the king. And that's how cultures have been changed. Because believers say, we come from another country. That's why Christians were martyred in the Colosseum in Rome. That's why they were fed to the lions. That's why they were tortured and burnt. Why? Because they would not submit to this wicked culture around them, but preferred to die and die as heavenly citizens rather than earthly citizens. And this is what he's talking about. I beseech you, he says in chapter 4, verse 1. I beseech you. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the Lord. By the way, the word beseech there is the word parakaleo. And if you know anything about Greek at all, you know that the word parakaleo is the same word as the paraclete. The Holy Spirit is the beseecher. The word paraclete has maybe 10 possible translations. And it covers them all. That's why it's such a wonderful word. One is exhorter, beseecher, comforter, lawyer, advocate, helper, one who comes alongside. The key to this whole process is that he beseeches us. He appeals to us. I beseech you, who? Paul? Yes, but much more than Paul, the Holy Spirit is beseeching you. Come on, I walk worthy. Change this conduct. Live a better life. Stand out from the crowd. Don't be like the people around you. I beseech you, walk as a heavenly people. This must be worked out in the home between husband and wife. What he describes in chapter 5, verse 22 to the end, is not a nice, interesting idea. It is God's culture for married couples. God's culture for married couples. This is not a marriage seminar. We're not going to talk on marriage, but God's culture for married couples is that the husband love his wife like Jesus loves the church, and that the wife respects her husband as the church reverences Christ. Thereby, it brings out the key needs of the male and the female. What does the male need? Honor. He needs respect. If you fail to give to a man respect, especially to your husband if you're married, if you fail to give him respect, if you minimize him because he's not a Christian or not spiritual enough, if he ever feels you don't respect him, he will sag inwardly, unless he's strong enough to overcome it. He will collapse because you take away his whole reason, his whole structure. He needs respect, especially from those with whom he has close relationships. If a man loses the respect of his fellow workers in an office, his whole standard of life and work will collapse. If your husband feels you don't respect him, you will destroy him. You will destroy his mood, his hope, his faith, and so on. Now, obviously, as a Christian man, he should have strength to get over if you don't respect him. But often, what we find in our present age is the erosion of respect. It even says that the wife should call her husband Lord. That's what Sarah called Abraham. Now, this is such a foreign concept in our day. People think, oh, is he supposed to be some big boss or something? Some big superior? No, we're not. We're talking about what you give him, not what he takes. The Bible doesn't say husbands dominate. The Bible never says that. The Bible says give him respect. If you want to know the key to man's mind, respect him. Respect his opinion. Don't minimize him. And so on. But the woman needs affection. She needs tenderness. She needs affirmation in that respect. If she lacks that tender word or touch, if she is treated as if she is some kind of business partner or somebody to treat harshly, and if you speak harshly to her, you will wound her, and something in her will also collapse. She needs gentleness, love, and affection. The Bible is going right down to the roots of what we are as human beings because God created us. Whatever we say about male, female, the truth is we are different. We have different emotional needs, different mental needs. We are different. And the Bible gives the key. And it's here in this chapter. And when you explore this chapter, it has, once you begin to apply these principles, you realize that they apply throughout so many areas. They unlock so many areas. And if we were doing a marriage seminar, we would unlock them. But we're not. So we'll have to wait. Every time I do these courses, I keep on thinking we've got another 30 or 40 seminars to do. We've got to do the marriage one, so Jeremiah will have to remind me. If you want that marriage seminar, you'll have to ask me, and I'll do it with Vicky. Vicky will speak at that one, and she'll give her another aspect. But there we go. And then also children's behavior and business relationships and all these things. Now, finally, quickly, let's come to the believer's warfare. Our victory as a heavenly body fighting heavenly battles is dependent on standing on two legs. Look at this. If I stand on two legs, I was meant to stand on two legs. Here I am. But look at it. I stand on the two legs. Look at what we've got here. Spiritual revelation and practical morality. In other words, my spiritual power is made strong by things I see by the Spirit, but also made strong by the way I live my life at home. You remember, Peter says, dwell with the wife, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being united and forgiving one, so that your prayers be not hindered. If you are not working out spiritual truth, you're standing on one leg. And you'll soon fall over. You can't stand in victorious prayer without the revelation and without practical steps. That's the basis of warfare. And so we come to the last section of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to verse 20. The believer standing in warfare, in prayer. Now notice, this is the imagery of a soldier. He is described now in armor. The believer is a soldier. This is chapter 6, verse 10 to 20. Believers are an army. The church is an army. That's what Song of Solomon tells us. An army. And we have all these facets of the armor. We have truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the word, and prayer. We call them bits of the armor, and they are bits of the armor. And we'll look at what that teaches us just now. But notice this whole thing is actually describing areas of truth. So then, let's just look quickly at these pieces of the armor, and then we'll finish this first section. Let's just go through it quickly. The first thing he says in chapter 6, verse 14 is having your waist girt about with truth. So the belt is truth. The thing that holds your armor in and together is truth. The Greek word for truth also means reality. In other words, if you think truth is just learning, you're wrong. Truth is learning and responding, applying, changing, confessing, renouncing, getting right. It's reality. And if we convert truth to reality, our armor is held in place. The second thing is having the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate covers the heart. You may get a wound to your hand or your feet, and you'll survive. You'll be carried off, and they'll take you to the first aid post and put a plaster on you. But if you get a wound to your heart, you're dead. And without righteousness, the devil can kill you. That's the meaning of this piece of armor. Righteousness is a defensive plate across our heart. If you are not righteous, you are vulnerable, open to attack, and that attack will be deadly. In other words, when you sin, when you go against righteousness, you are opening the door for an attack from the enemy that can destroy you. We have the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. And then we have the gospel of peace as our feet, covering our feet. You notice here we have peace. Although we're going to think of these in terms of armor, remember they are actual qualities themselves. Now we have peace. Notice that peace follows righteousness. Righteousness never follows peace. You can't have peace before you have righteousness. The kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. What does the church do? It says it's joy and peace occasionally. Where's the righteousness? We must have righteousness first, or our joy is the joy of fools. You can dance and jig, but if you're not righteous, you're a fool. And your dancing is foolishness, because you're dancing without armor and you're in the battle. Righteousness is the breastplate. Peace covers our feet, and thereby we have the ability to share the gospel. The man who has no peace has no gospel to share. Why should a person take your doctor if you're sick or as sick as he is? If I'm lying in a hospital, sick and ravaged by disease, and I can hardly speak, and there's a man next to me in the next bed, and he's just as bad as me, and I turn to him and say, "You should try my doctor." And he could turn to me and say, "Well, why would I have your doctor? He's better than yours. Well, what's he done for you?" If you've not got peace, you've not got a gospel. Faith. And here we've got the shield of faith, which is again a defensive weapon. The shield of faith is the opposite of worry and fear. the believer does not fear the devil, holds up the shield of faith. And eventually then we'll use this shield of faith, but we will also have the offensive faith to tear down strongholds. We'll come to offensive things in a moment, the word of God. But salvation is the helmet covering the mind. There's a huge battlefield in the mind that the devil accuses the people of God. But we are reconciled by the blood of Jesus, and we must not be moved off the ground of our salvation. We are right with God through Christ, and that is the defense of our mind. Remember, whatever psychological tricks psychiatrists may have to offer us, they don't have this. The one great strength of the mind of a Christian is he is free from guilt. He is free from shame. He is right with God. Why? Because of the forgiveness of Christ, salvation. That's what keeps our minds. And if you're ever dealing with anybody who has mental problems, remember that the answer to mental problems is forgiveness that takes away guilt. The human being is suffering under guilt. And there's only one way a psychiatrist can take it away. He can say, don't worry, there's no such thing as guilt. You can do what you like. And that's what they do. So they will take away sexual guilt by saying you do what you like. Why feel bad about it? The whole world's doing it. And if you listen to what some psychiatrists have told people who are guilty, you'd be shocked. I'm not saying all psychiatrists, but some psychiatrists have told people, don't feel ashamed about it. Everybody does it. Go and do it. Don't feel guilty. But we have the true answer. We confess our sins, which to many people is anathema. We confess our sins. We forsake our sins. We repent and we trust in Christ, and we have forgiveness through his blood, salvation. The word of God is the weapon of attack. And by this word, we can rebuke the devil and we resist the devil. And we need this whenever we are depressed or attacked. We need to be able to pray and rebuke these attacks, these moods that come upon our souls, and drive the devil away. But also we need to use this word into the hearts of unbelievers that they may be converted and saved. The word of God imparts faith, power into strengthless souls, and life into the dead. And finally, with all this armor, we pray. Verse 18, the goal is prayer. And you notice that all the way through the book of Ephesians, he's worked to this goal that we are a praying people. He mentions here all prayer, praying always with all prayer. Most believers are taught to pray in one prayer, like they're taught to pray in tongues, or they like to pray in praises, or they're taught to shout and make noise. That's just one part of prayer. And when we talk about prayer, I've told you we're going to do a series on the seven mountains of prayer one day, hopefully. All of a variety of prayer, the waiting on God, the silent, the worship, which is different to praise, hearing God, sensing God, then weeping before God. You don't weep every day. You don't weep every moment. But there are moments when the Spirit leads you to weep. And there is fasting, and there is prayer in difficulty. There is prayer in endurance. All manner of prayer. We pray with all prayer. And that is how we fight the powers of darkness, because in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age. Thank God we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. When you look at some of the sumo wrestlers, you're doubly glad we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But remember, in the spirit, you might not be strong and muscular physically, but in the spirit you can be incredibly powerful. And to wrestle in the spirit, you don't need physical muscles. You don't need youth. You need faith. You need righteousness. You need confidence. You need this right relationship with God. You need the power of the Spirit. We're going to pause now and have a break, but I just want us to rejoice in the fact that we are a heavenly people. We have a different morality that we're working out in our flesh and blood. And we stand in victory and are overcoming powers of darkness all around. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father, I praise you for the place of victory that you have given us. And now, Lord, we come against the powers of darkness that have oppressed any person here. And Satan, I rebuke you in Jesus' name. I command you to get off any person here who is under oppression or delusion or guilt or shame. I rebuke you, Satan. And I pray, Jesus, you will come and strengthen every soul in the confidence they have in Christ and in their walk with you. Cause us to be overcomers this very moment, and to stand victorious in spirit, praying with all prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.